time to get going on our second period. Everyone that joins us will join us in the appropriate time. So let's first talk about, let's just do our review. Again, we are keeping a running tally of the different points that we've come across as we've gone through our classes, the things we're gleaning. So far, in summary, the purpose of the Sabbath from the seventh day, again, it is a holy or dedicated time of fellowship and worship between God and His creation. The Sabbath, again, called the day of rest, but in terms of the divine, that is not a time of physical rest, which is beneficial for man for rejuvenation physically and spiritually, which we find. But for the divine, it is to enjoy the purpose for what the creation is made, which again is connected to having a relationship between Him and His creation. The seventh day alludes to this day being the ultimate purpose and the eternal relationship, one that continues on. The Ten Commandments, when we looked at that yesterday, it showed that it is to cause the people to reflect back on their original purpose, their freedom from slavery, that they had to change in relationship, a change in calling, that God was trying to refocus their relationship to being more one like what they were called to have in Eden and less like it was under the rule of Pharaoh. It was also to cause them to think about that time in slavery as a means by which to reflect on those in their society that were at risk for being abused as Pharaoh had abused them. So the poor, the marginalized, the widows, the folks that they were called out for mistreating prior to their dispersion into the Babylonian captivity. And that ultimately the Sabbath was given as a token or a sign of the covenant. Failing to keep that sign is seen as an outward declaration of devaluing the covenant, of not putting value on what God had established with them, and that ultimately the terms of that covenant could be enacted for ignoring or denigrating that sign. Okay. So now we're going to turn to our homework assignment from yesterday, and I will say I had lots of excellent discussions and feedback from individuals, which we may or may not address. So let's turn back to Numbers 15. Because again, this is the one time in scripture that the death penalty is actually recorded for us for failing to keep the Sabbath day. So Numbers 15 begin verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. So again, when we're younger, we hear this story. It is about the importance severity with which we need to try to strive to obey and follow God's laws and commands. We think about that passage, you know, the goodness and severity of God. We think about that element. But when we think about this a little bit more, how do we reconcile this concept of this individual going out and picking up sticks being subject to death? Because even back in this time, I don't think anyone's job or their career was a stick picker-upper. I don't think that was like a profession you went into. So how does this constitute breaking that? And again, how do we reconcile this with the idea that God had just called the people from slavery into this new relationship and given them a new task of being a kingdom of priests? Okay? A people that were supposed to bear His name in the world. And yet now, there's this severe judgment. Well, as we've already talked about and alluded to several times, we know technically this is breaking the law, right? This is what the law of the Sabbath had enacted. Again, Exodus 35:2, you don't have to turn it up because we've read it multiple times. The Sabbath is the day of rest to the Lord. Whosoever does work therein shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath. So according to the law, he is breaking it. He is being subjected to the punishment that is enacted under the law. But again, is he truly the only one throughout the 40 years in the wilderness who broke the Sabbath in some way? Now, the question is that we have is there more to the story? And the reason we ask this question is because when we think about the book of Numbers and the law itself, how it's structured, do we think about it as a totally chronologic account? And what I mean by that is the account itself is a mixture of laws, it's a mixture of accounts and stories, and do we think that those things are truly just as they occurred in chronological account, or are they organized with some further emphasis and lesson involved? And if they are organized in a very specific manner, that means that this account is put in the book of Numbers and surrounded by text that helps commentate on the account itself. Commentate? Provides commentary on the account itself. So let's look at the surrounding passages. So what is the account immediately prior to the man picking up sticks? So let's go to Numbers 15, and we'll jump back up to verse 29. And I'm going to read this from the ESV. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, the King James says presumptuously, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So immediately before the man picking up sticks, the account we are given is that someone who sins willfully, acts disobediently, that reviles God, is treated differently than those who perform sins unintentionally. Now let's imagine ourselves, put ourselves in the wilderness. Okay, there are two ways we can see this stretch of Numbers. Option number one is God is speaking with Moses, telling him about the unintentional sins and presumptuous sins. And in the middle of that conversation, the people come up and say, oh, hey, Moses, we found this guy picking up sticks. What should we do with him? Or do we think Moses, the person who's putting this book together, said, we're going to talk about presumptuous sins, and then let me give you a case example of what a presumptuous sin looks like? To me, it seems that the placement of the man picking up sticks immediately following this talk about willful, intentional, prideful disobedience puts him like a case study. This man not only knows the commandment of God, but we would suggest is blatantly going against it. He is despising the word of God. There is animosity in his actions. And this goes to our next question that we left, because Jewish commentators feel similarly, and they draw this concept from one of our other questions, which is, why is the repetition about identifying who the people are? So again, let's reread verse 32 and 33. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day, and they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. So again, we ask this question, why the repetition? Because grammatically, you don't need it unless there's a reason. So Jewish commentators suggest there are a couple reasons. The first reason for the repetition is to emphasize that the people that saw him breaking the commandment are the people that came and brought him to Moses. Right? So this is that idea of two or three witnesses. Brother James and I had this conversation. So they could say, this is what occurred. It's the same people can be that witness. The second question, though, or the second concept they come up with is, why would you have to say it's the same people unless there is a gap in time in what is going on? Because if it is, we found the man and we take him to Moses, there's no reason to repeat that statement. But if they find the man, there's a gap of time, and then they take him to Moses, it makes sense to repeat that statement. And what it would be a reason for there to be a gap in time other than this group of individuals who find the man coming to him and saying, what are you doing? You can't be doing this. This is against God's commandments. This is against God's laws. And then the man says, I don't care. And then they take him to Moses because their first attempts to change his behavior have failed. Now, whether that is correct or not, but that is how Jewish commentators see that there is a step to try to change this individual's behavior before they take him to Moses. It's not, you broke the law, you're dead. You broke the law, can we change what you're doing? Can we educate you? Can we change the behavior? And then, no, then we take you to Moses. And that kind of gives a similar concept to almost a Matthew 18-like picture to this interaction. Go to the individual. Do they not respond? Then take them to the congregation. And if that is correct, then this man truly is acting presumptuously. He truly is showing, despising the word of God. So the teaching of the law proceeding seems to indicate the magnitude or the intent or the drive that this individual is showing. But the question is why? Why would someone act in this way? And perhaps the account gives us some insight to that as well, because what's the passage following the account? So again, let's flip back to Numbers 15. And we're going to pick up in verse 37, because here we're not going to talk about perhaps a why. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of their borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them that you seek not after your own heart or your own eyes, after which you used to go a whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. So the phrase, that should jump out and get our attention is this idea of go a-whoring. Okay? He says, you need to put fringes on your garments so that they are a source of allegiance. This isn't the old tie a ribbon around your string so you remember to pick up milk on the way home from work. This isn't the alert that you put on your phone to remind you of a meeting you have. This is a sign of allegiance to remind yourself who are you connected to. And so when we think about this phrase, go a-whoring, we know that it certainly is used in Scripture to apply sexual immorality and sexual impurity. But what else does it also connect to? Right? Idol worship. Religious immorality. So let's turn to one example. Let's just turn to the Exodus 34 example. Because this isn't just about, as the phrase said, not after your own heart, your own eyes. You know, Brother James talked to us about that emotional connection. This isn't just strictly about the flesh, but it's also what is the underlying allegiance of the flesh. Exodus 34:12. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your mind. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherah. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. So again, that fringe is an idea of allegiance. And so what was what we talked about in our first class? What is one of the reasons the Sabbath was there? It was also, if we think about again, the account of the golden calf, it was to be a guardrail. It was supposed to be one of the means to help them avoid idolatry. It was supposed to be a way to help them stay connected to the true God of Israel. And so here's an example of a man being overtly disobedient to that guardrail. And so it's almost as if we have God giving them another means by which to avoid idolatrous practices. So here's the Sabbath is guardrail number one. And here's the second one, which is this fringe of blue, to help you understand and have this indicator of where your allegiance lies. Now, we are going to get even more speculative here. I know, you know, we talk about how much of an argument can you build off of speculation. But I think there are some other components that suggest and go along with this concept. Because if we then talk about picking up sticks, obviously we would think about it, and the easiest way is to think about it as kindling a fire. And that is ultimately, again, about the law. It says you shall not kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. And we'll come back and talk about that as well. But if we actually look up the word sticks in the King James, and we look up how it is used in the Hebrew, the word itself means trees or sticks. And if you look up every way it is used that is not applied to trees, right? Because it is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It is the tree of life. But if you look at how it is clearly not a tree in Scripture, every time they are listed, they are given a purpose. Okay? And if we look at the first one that jumps out to us, it's the wood that Abraham cleaves to prepare the offering of sacrifice, offering of Isaac for sacrifice. It is also indicated in the Levitical orders when they are preparing wood for sacrifice. That's the same Hebrew word. The other instances it's used, you can see they're listed. It's the wood in the tabernacle, specifically shittim wood. It is wooden vessels when it's discussing some of the cleanliness laws. It is the cedar in the cleansing ceremony for the leper. And then it is the wood of booths. Okay, so again, always functions. And again, it could just be sticks, but if we look at that list, every other time a stick is used in Scripture, it has a purpose or a function. And the only function out of that list that makes sense is for sacrifice. Again, not definitive, but perhaps another point. And then let's ask that other question. We asked this thought question on our first day, which is, again, the commandment in Exodus 35 says, you shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Why does it add that qualification? We know Judaism takes that to you shouldn't cook, you can't light any fires, you can't have turn on your lights. And certainly there is a lesson of not cooking in the wilderness that would, again, emphasize the lesson of the manna, that they're dependent on God. He is providing for them. There's that element to that lesson. But again, that lesson falls right after the account of the golden calf. And so what is the last fire that we encounter in that account? Well, let's flip back to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, beginning at verse 22. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know that the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. So yes, the restriction on fire does apply to cooking. Again, it's a reliance on the people of God to provide for them. But I think it is also a reminder that fire, for all of its good, for all of its benefits it provides mankind, can also be used for sinister means. It can be used to create an altar. It can be used to create an idol. It can be used to create some other physical representation of God. Now the next question would be, we are now in the wilderness. We have the pillar of fire at night. We have the cloud of smoke during the day. Why now would someone decide at this point, we're all the way in Numbers, why now would this person turn towards idolatry? What's the greater context? What has just happened prior to this event in Numbers 14 and 13? What's the other great failing of the people of Israel at the time in the wilderness? We talked about the golden calf. Our other great one is 12 spies. So back in the event, major event right before this, is that the children of Israel fail to listen to Joshua and Caleb and fail to go up to the promised land. And what's the fallout of that? The people want to stone Joshua and Caleb. Moses tells them, you can't go up. You have to be subjected to wandering 40 years in the wilderness, and you all are going to die. And the next generation, they're the ones that are going to go into the land. And there's a group of people that say, "What? Hey, we don't like that answer. Let's go. We're going to go into the land. You want us to go into the land? We're going to go fight and go into the land." And they get repelled and they get defeated. And then there's a group of people that want to find another leader, that someone else will take them back. So there's all this turmoil going on. And perhaps that's why this is a point that the Bennett family was kind enough to bring to my attention. It's because it says, where are they? Where does the account in Numbers emphasize they are when this man is found picking up sticks? They are in the wilderness. Where's the congregation supposed to be at this time? In the land. So the account goes out of its way to remind the reader, they are in the wilderness. They are subjected to this punishment. And if you are someone who is very disenfranchised with the way this has gone, you are not willing to look at yourself and say, what have I done wrong? What was my role in this? To not repent. Would that not be the time to say, maybe I need to throw my hat in with someone else? Maybe some other God will not lead me to death in this wilderness. Perhaps. So again, none of that is definitive, but I think there are enough points that connect together that suggest a couple things. That this man's actions were not out of ignorance. They were not out of a stumbling. They were not out of a misunderstanding. He didn't think, oh, I'm sorry guys, I thought it was Friday. I didn't realize it was Saturday. I think this account shows us that this individual was showing a blatant disregard for the commands of God. And that his motivation to disregard the laws of God purposely, I would suggest, was that he had changed his allegiance to another deity. And that the magnitude of this affront to God is even more evident when there are, again, the physical signs of God's presence in and amongst the people. Okay? The tabernacle is established. There are clear signs that this individual would have been someone who came up out of Egypt, saw the dividing of the Red Sea, saw the manna every day, saw the fact that their clothes had not worn out, and yet still turned. And so the affront here is quite significant. All right, so now that we are slightly behind time, we are going to now go to our next slightly speculative portion of the class, which is what transpires from the time of the law of Moses in the first century, until the first century in the time of Jesus. Because now we have to set the table for the world in which Jesus is going to interact with the Sabbath day. And that's going to be our class tomorrow. So we're going to move very quickly to hopefully cover quite a bit. And again, I'm going to preface this. There's a lot of debate and a lot of discussion on this concept. And depending on who you read, there are going to be variations on different views of where these different sects come from, what these different sects believe, and exactly what the views of Judaism in the first century at the time of Jesus were. We're going to try to do our best to try to structure it in ways that I think are reasonable, but there will be some variation. Okay? And one way to kind of decide and look at the different sects that developed at the time of Jesus is to think about them forming in relationship in response to essentially Hellenism and Roman rule. Okay? And how, if you are trying to practice and live a very specific way, do you respond to that outside influence? Okay? And I think we could actually think about this in terms of our own lives, but we won't get into that. That's a personal study. But let's say you are a part of a ruling class. You have power, you have authority in Jewish society, and all of a sudden, this outside influence comes along. You got two options. If you want to stay in power, stay in authority, what do you have to do? Kind of cozy up to them. Option number two, you don't like it, what do you have to do?
Leave.
Okay? So, if you're option number one and you cozy up to authority, Who does that make you in the first century? Makes you a Sadducee. Okay. Now, the Sadducees are the ruling class. They are a priestly class. They are small in number, but they are highly influential. We do know some things about their belief. They do not show up very often in the New Testament, despite the frequency, at least for myself as a younger person, to just see the Pharisees and Sadducees and kind of throw and intermix those terminologies. They're a very distinct group. And we do know some things about their beliefs. The first one is that they held that the first five books of Moses were the only authoritative books of the Old Testament. So they do not believe in the prophets. They do not hold the Psalms, the writings, as authoritative. They also do not believe in the resurrection. That is the one interaction that Jesus has with them in the New Testament, is the debate over whose wife shall she be in the kingdom age, right? It's a debate over resurrection. And that's what Paul leans into to get the Pharisees and Sadducees arguing with each other at his trial, is the resurrection. Now, if you do not agree with those things and you say, I'm out of here, that makes you an Essene. Now, why do we know about the Essenes? They are not in Scripture, but why do we know about the Essenes? What did they provide for us? Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Essenes were also originally a priestly class, and they said, we can't deal with the system in Jerusalem. It is corrupt. It is tainted. We have to leave. And so they go out into the wilderness. They go out into the desert. They found Qumran. They're the source of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which they found along the Dead Sea. And they feel that they are now have to live in an extremely, extremely purified manner. Their communities have tons of mikvahs or big baths because they very much took ceremonial religious cleansing very seriously. And their concept was that we are going to wait for the restitution, that the Lord will come and he will restore. We are going to live in a purified way until the Lord comes, and whether that's the Messiah, whether that's the Lord himself, and reestablishes the kingdom in a more pure manner. Now, instead of being a priestly class, let's say you're a common person. Hellenism comes in. You got a couple responses to Hellenism if you're a common person. What would be option number one? Hellenism comes in, Romans are ruling. The Greeks say, hey, look at this. We're bringing you the concept of a hospital and healthcare. We're bringing you our great education system. We're bringing you theater and entertainment and gladiatorial games and all these things to keep you entertained. What are your options to respond to that?
Okay.
Okay, right? Okay, hey, this sounds great. Okay, what group would that be? It's a group also very rarely discussed in the New Testament, and it is a group that is probably, we're making assumptions about, but we think we know about. That group would be the Herodians. Okay, they have a foot in both worlds. I'm a devout practicing Jew. But hey, some of these things in the world, they're pretty good. They're pretty helpful. And at least some Herodian cities that they've excavated, they have paved roads, they have running water, they have mosaics and tiles and things, decorative works inside their homes. And so that's one response. What's your other response? Not for me. Okay? If you say not for me, there are a couple ways you can respond to that. The first one is to say, look, the whole reason we got taken into Babylon was because we did not know the Bible, we did not know the Scripture, and we did not live the Scripture. And so the way that we prevent further incursion into our culture, into our lives, influenced by this Gentile power, is that we need to know the text, we need to live the text. If that's your response, who are you?
Pharisee.
Okay? Now instead, now the Pharisees we know, they believe in resurrection. They hold all scriptures of the Bible. And we'll talk about the Pharisees more because they're going to be the ones that Jesus interacts with the most. And we're going to spend this last little bit talking about some of the unique divisions of the Pharisees. But if you agree with the Pharisees, but you say, hey, I don't think that's sufficient. This whole just knowing the Bible, living the Bible, being moral people, that's not enough. These Romans, they got armies. They're coming in and they're killing people. They're fighting us. You know how we respond to that? You can't just tell me to know stuff and act a certain way. What do we have to do? We need to take action. We need an armed response. If they're going to treat us with violence, the solution is violence. If that's you, who are you? Okay? And so in reality, we can think about our response to the world can be similar, right? We can decide we should pull away and focus on our own morality. We can have one foot in each world, which I would suggest is probably the majority of us if we're being honest. We can be where we like to, the isolation of the wilderness, where we want to be alone, and that is the most rejuvenating for us. Or we can be folks that feel like you have to fight, okay, and that this is a constant physical entanglement with the world. Now, let's talk a little bit more about the Pharisees, because again, this is the focus of the New Testament. The New Testament interaction that we have about the Sabbath. And when I was growing up, the view I had of the Pharisees was, there are a couple blinders I had about the Pharisees. The first one was that I saw them as kind of a very monolithic group, that they were this rigid, robotic, hypocritical, deceitful group. They were teaching people how to act, and they themselves behaved a very different way. And I think that is a very prominent Christian view. There are some Christadelphian writings that would go along with that viewpoint. And we'll look at that. And obviously there's a problem with this group of individuals, or else Jesus would not criticize them the way he does in the New Testament. And he criticizes them, we know, very harshly. But I think we take it a bit too far. And this is, again, there are various writings on this, and not everyone says this, but this is a quote from Nazareth Revisited from Brother Roberts, where talking about the Pharisees, he writes that they are a company of ornamental, self-satisfied parasites and monopolists, trading in the name of Moses while outraging his wisdom and righteousness, professing to serve God while most skillfully and deceitfully serving the craft only, simulating mercy and righteousness while systematically practicing the vilest oppression and wickedness in secret. So I think there are a couple elements to that. Obviously, people writing in the 1800s and early 1900s used much stronger language than oftentimes we do today. But the statement at the end, in secret, is, I think, the thing we want to pull out. Because when Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites in the Gospel of Matthew, what do we think when we hear the word hypocrite in our day and age? What do we think a hypocrite is?
Saying one thing and doing another.
Someone who says one thing and does something else. In the Greek, a hypocrite, does anyone have a note on what that word actually is?
Play actor.
Play actor, right? So the concept isn't about saying one thing and doing something else. It's about what you are doing is different than who you are on the inside, who you are as a person. Okay? So the concept of hypocrisy in the New Testament, you can say something and do something that aligns with that and still be a hypocrite. And so if you look at what Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees are, right, we think about inside your dead man's bones, what they were calling righteousness, what they were calling how to live and glorify God, what they are teaching and espousing, that is what they do. Right? Again, the way we prevent our people from getting deported and our nation being destroyed a second time is to know the text and live the text. Think about Paul. He says, Israel has a zeal, but not after knowledge. For us to minimize the dedication that the Pharisees had to trying to serve God, I think is to do them a great disservice. These individuals very much are very dedicated to working out what they are teaching. The problem is what they're teaching and the application of it. Okay? So that is what Jesus is going after. When we look at his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, when we look at his criticism of them, it is the motivation, the focus. Why are you doing what you're doing, and is it truly achieving what you are hoping for, which is to glorify God and to serve him faithfully? And Jesus is saying, you're going about it the wrong way. They're not doing something, they're not telling the people to behave one way and doing something different. The problem is the whole process, okay? And I think that's one thing that was a little different to me. The other thing that was different for me was learning that the Pharisees are not one monolithic group, okay? When we read the New Testament, we see Pharisees and we think, okay, this is one big entity called the Pharisees. They all believe the same. They all teach the same. And the issue with that is that, one, it's not accurate. But there is a lot of debate that is going on amongst the Jews themselves, and several of them are the debates that Jesus puts himself into. Jesus is showing up in a world that is wrestling and debating, what does it mean to live out the law of Moses? And so he is inserted into debates and discussions that have been going on for a very long time. So now we're going to look at some of those divisions and what are some of the different viewpoints. Now, this is also a debated topic, and these divisions we're going to talk about in some broad terms, but the limitation to discussing what the religious world totally looked like in the day of Jesus is that lots of the references we take and lots of the information we get about the first century Judaism is going to come from Josephus, which we know Josephus has a very specific tilt because he is a Jew who is now living in a Roman world, trying to explain Jewish concepts to Rome in a way that doesn't make the Jews look too bad, but also he has some strong biases. The second source we have is from later Jewish writings, right? The Mishnah, the Talmud, which are compiled later on. And so there's some debate about when those teachings and when those lessons actually got codified. And so there's some back and forth. But there are two big individuals in the school of the Pharisees. And who is familiar with the names Hillel and Shammai? Okay? Most of us have probably heard the name Hillel, right? Most college campuses that have a Jewish organization have a Hillel association. And so who are these individuals? Because they're going to be and they are alive the generation prior to Jesus. So these are people that have very much an influence on the Jewish world when Jesus is on the scene. So let's talk first about Hillel. And oh man, that is, Brother Max's not going to be happy with my font size. Let's see, I'm going to blow this up right now, Mac. We're going to take care of it. No, we're going to take care of this. I'm going to get this where it's the least visible. So Hillel is born in Mesopotamia. The story of his background is that he actually trains in the school that Ezra founded before he left Babylon. Okay, before he came back and went back to the land, that Ezra had founded a teaching school there for the diaspora, and that Hillel trained there. He reaches the end of his training. He still has questions about the law that the elders there cannot answer. And so he migrates to Israel. He supposedly is a very gifted individual, so much so that he, despite not growing up in Judea, despite not being trained in their schools formally, he ultimately becomes the president of the Sanhedrin. And he is roughly from 30 BC to roughly 10 AD. He is president of the Sanhedrin. He is also known because his grandson is going to be the rabbi for the apostle Paul. Okay. So he is a very dominant figure. Right, Gamaliel is his grandson. And his interpretation in general is seen as more lenient in terms of law, and we'll talk about what that means exactly. His contemporary is Shammai the elder. And he is born in Judea. He, during the time of Hillel's presidency, is seen as what is called the presiding justice, which is roughly the vice president of the Sanhedrin. He outlives Hillel. And there's some discussion about when Hillel dies, if his son takes over the Sanhedrin, or if Shammai takes over the Sanhedrin. There's some debate depending on who you look at. And he is seen as the more strict or idealistic interpreter of the law. And so, ultimately, because he is seen as more strict, Hillel's interpretation is ultimately going to be around 200 AD. The Jews are going to say, in general, Hillel's interpretation of the law is what should be followed. And Shammai is going to be, is so strict, it is so idealistic, it's actually the law that will be followed in the kingdom age. Okay, in the messianic age, in the age to come. That's when Shammai's interpretation will reign, is because it is so idealistic, no one can follow it now. And so rabbinic Judaism is based off of Hillel's teachings. Now the other limitation we talked about is when we're taking some of the messages we have from the Talmud and the Mishnah, some of these sources are going to give us not direct teachings from these individuals, but what are ultimately going to be called their schools. So the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai, which is going to be their disciples, okay, and people that follow them. Now, one famous account in Jewish writings is there is a Gentile who comes to Judea and he wants to convert to Judaism. Okay? Not an uncommon thing in the first century. And so he comes and he goes first to Shammai and says, I know you're a great teacher, you're a great master of the law. I need you to teach me everything I need to know while I stand on one foot. That's how much time you have to teach me everything I need to know. Shammai says, that's ridiculous, drives him out of his house and says, get out of here. He then goes to Hillel and says, Hillel, I know you're a great teacher, you're a great master. I need you to teach me everything about the law that I need to know when all I stand on one foot. And Hillel's answer is, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is the explanation of this. Go and study it. Doesn't that sound slightly familiar? Okay. So again, what is also interesting, as we mentioned, is the timing of these two individuals. So Hillel dies about 10 AD, and we see that Shammai lives right up until Jesus' ministry, or including Jesus' ministry, or overlapping Jesus' ministry, depending on your timing of those. And so there's a discussion and a debate about the idea of how influential Shammai then becomes with Hillel having died. And there's some discussion that Shammai's interpretation may have been quite more influential when Jesus comes on the scene and begins to minister. Now that's not definitive, but it is at least a view that is out there. So what is the interpretation of the Shammai view? So we're going to read one thing here because, again, at least in terms of the Sabbath, it views the Sabbath like we talked about. The Sabbath looks back to creation. It also looks forward to that day of rest. And so Shammai's interpretation is that the Sabbath day means that you live like it is the kingdom right now. That is what you do on Saturday, is things that you do in the kingdom, and that is it. And so if you think about what that means in practice, it is quite strict. So let's look at a quote. This is from a Jewish article. Things which will be not be necessary in the world to come. And this is going to be three slides of a quotation. My apologies, but I think it is quite insightful. In one statement of the house of Shammai, we find a number of apparently disparate matters joined together as activities that are forbidden on the Sabbath. At first glance, one is puzzled why these seemingly unrelated activities should be included in a single category. If, however, one bears in mind the single concept from which they flow, their mutual relationship becomes apparent. What do they have in common? And this is the quotation from the Jewish writings. None of them will be necessary in the world to come. Hence, they are forbidden on the Sabbath. The statement reads, the house of Shammai says, contributions for the poor are not allowed on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Even a dowry to marry an orphan young man to an orphan young woman. Quarrels between husband and wife are not adjudicated, and one does not pray for the sick on the Sabbath. The house of Hillel permits these activities. In view of the future material abundance, there will obviously be no poor, and hence no need for charity. There will be total harmony between man and man, hence the prohibition of patching up quarrels between husband and wife. There will be no illness, hence one should not pray for the sick on the Sabbath. In the latter instance, Beth Shammai, the house of Shammai, goes even further and forbids visiting the sick on the Sabbath. Though the house of Hillel rejects the Shammite view of these matters, it is an undisputed principle on the Sabbath that there is no mourning on the Sabbath. With rigorous consistency, the house Beth Shammai, the house of Shammai, prohibits the consolation of mourners on the Sabbath. So I think when we read that text, again, in summary, the school of Shammai says, if it exists or does not exist in the kingdom, death does not exist in the kingdom, war does not exist in the kingdom, conflict does not exist in the kingdom, so we are going to live right now as if those things don't exist. And so I think reading that passage, that quotation, we can already see where Jesus comes in a lot of conflict with the Pharisees. And especially this school of thought. Because Jesus, as opposed to saying, oh, in the kingdom age, there will be no sickness, there will be no illness. I'm not going to worry about that lame person. I'm not going to worry about that person who has dropsy. Jesus instead comes on the scene and says, you know what the kingdom is? It's the resolution of those things. It is the restoration of those things. And we are going to live out the kingdom in its life and in its purpose as opposed to turning our back on those things. And that is the true message of Sabbath. Now, 2 minutes. We have the other great debate that occurs that Jesus is going to drop himself into is one of the big discussions in the first century and in Judaism today. Is how do you decide which law is superior when two laws are seemingly in conflict with each other? Jesus is going to reference this several times. This goes to his argument about the priests can continue to offer sacrifice despite it being the Sabbath day. Here are two laws, here are two principles that seemingly are in conflict. Which one is superior? Right? This is the purpose when the young man comes and says, what's the great commandment in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Everyone agrees. Everyone across Judaism agrees with that answer. Okay? It's the second question that's the great debate. What is the second great commandment? That one is debated. Not only that, not everyone is going to say, love your neighbor as yourself. And that doesn't even get into the question of who's your neighbor. Right? Because that's the source of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Pharisee, the priest, and the Levite, what do they value greater than helping someone in need? What do they say is greater?
Purity.
Purity, right? They say, hey, here's a real life situation. Someone in need or me staying pure. What is the more important principle? And for them, the concept is purity is the greater principle. And so where Jesus is jumping into these debates is to say, let me show you the greater principle. Let me show you how this is supposed to be structured and how you're really supposed to see the law. Now, we don't have time to go through all this, but this is just in case anyone is interested. This is all the times that Jesus has an interaction with someone on the Sabbath day. And I think our last point is, in preparation for tomorrow, because our time's up, is we are going to group these into two main groups. The first one is healings, is going to be our first big debate, and I think we're going to cluster all those together. And then the second one is going to be the argument over his disciples pulling grain. So whereas today had a lot of speculative discussion, Tomorrow may be slightly more of a controversial discussion because we're going to get into the discussion of when Jesus says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? Okay, because that is part of his argument for that first, his disciples pulling grain. And so think about that. What are your thoughts on that passage? What are your thoughts on that interpretation? And we'll talk about that tomorrow. Thank you.